The past couple of days, I've been watching some stuff that I recorded on television, and I don't know how many of you have seen that that special on TV. I think it's on the Discovery Channel or the History Channel or one of those kind of channels that old people like me love to go watch. But it's called Rise of the Barbarians. Have any of you seen that show, Rise of the Barbarians? Let me put my glasses back on so I can see if anybody says yes. Nobody? No, okay, Zip, you've seen it. Good. At least, well, then maybe you can identify. Well, I've began recording these shows, and they have gone through the life of a number of different barbarians, and they talk about how they rose up and that sort of thing. Well, I finally got around, Zip, to watching one that had to do with this female warrior. Well, it was a man warrior and then a female warrior, and basically, the last episode that I watched, the Roman legions were invading every area of, they were already all over the Middle East, they were in Asia, they were moving into Europe, I mean up there near the British Isles, and in other words, they inhabited, I think they said it was like 300 million miles, does that sound right? I mean, thank you so much. They had, I mean, and Rome ruled with an iron fist, folks. We got it good today, if you think about it. Man, in those days, if you struck a Roman officer, that was a death penalty. In those days, Rome would go and they would make a conquest. They would conquer lands. They would require slaves. And they would take children out of their homes and import them back to Rome so they could become slaves. Not only that, they would tax the people. And the people had to pay Rome. I mean, it was a brutal time. But you know what is interesting about, even in that most brutal of time, and we think things are bad now, they were really bad then. By the way, let me just share this. Eventually, if a population of a people gets out of control so that there is violence, unending violence and strife, what always happens in the course of history, young people, is that there is an authoritative government that gets put in place. And the authoritative government is very, very harsh. Rome was kind of like that, a very authoritative government. And yet, in the spite of that, even in the Roman occupation in the Middle East, in Palestine, in Jerusalem, a wonderful church was born. And by the way, God used the Christian church to transform the hearts of Roman leadership. Now, what's interesting to me also is that when Rome was in their military expansion, and we're talking about hundreds of years of military expansion, you know what's interesting to me too is you know, this country's very young. We're, what, 200 and is it 40-something years old? We're a very young country. Listen, Rome was a military power that was expanding for more than three centuries, folks. And so we're very young in terms of nations and that sort of thing. But Rome expanded, and then eventually they got to the point to where they could not expand anymore. And what was interesting was that the Germanic tribes up in the German, up in Europe, in the region of Germany and Gaul and all of that area right up in there, they then began to invade Rome. And an amazing thing happened. By this time, the Christian church had great dominance in the whole area of Rome. And so the Christians there were just heartbroken because they had such a blessing. I mean, God used the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, and what that means is Rome built roads all over the world. And because Rome built those roads, even though Rome was a brutal military dictatorship, God used the Roman roads so that the gospel could go all over the world at that time. And so when the Germanic hordes, the Goths and the Visigoths and all those people begin to attack Roman territories and begin to come down to Rome and Constantinople and all of that, when they came down, the Christians in Jerusalem, and St. Augustine was one of those, they were so heartbroken because what they saw was these barbarian invaders coming in and destroying everything, bringing pagan religion and more pagan religion and a lot of other things. But on the flip side of that, writers like St. Augustine or Augustine and others began to realize that as these barbarians came down, not only did they plunder Rome for all of her resources, and they kidnapped people and children and women and all that kind of stuff, but what happened was some of those barbarians got saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then they, in turn, took the message of the gospel to the pagan lands north of Rome. And what we see from that expansion of Christianity is that God used the circumstances and the events of history to take the gospel all around the world. Hey, listen, history is His story. And the good news is that even though men may oppose Him, God can use even their opposition to bring about His glorious gospel to the regions of the world. And so we need not despair, because our God is on the throne and He is sovereign. And as I think about it, I was just looking in the book of Acts. As we continue our study in the book of Acts, we see the church in a very precarious place, in a place where they are under the rule of Rome. It's a hard time for them. This is while Rome is in its heyday, and they're taxed beyond belief, and they are under the rule of Rome, and yet a wonderful thing happens. God sends His only begotten Son in the fullness of time. Jesus comes. He serves the Lord, does the Father's purposes. He dies on a cross. He's resurrected from the grave. And the church is born on the day of Pentecost. And exciting, wonderful things happen. And then we come to that place where we see the fullness of God's Spirit in the early church. And I want you to see that this morning. And so I'd ask you to take your Bible and turn with me to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And I want you to see this Spirit-filled church that we find in midst of a very pagan, hard culture. And it's my contention this morning that we can be that kind of church right here, even in this world that we live in. Acts chapter 4, and I'd like to ask you if you please would just stand with me as we read God's Word together. Acts chapter 4, beginning with verse number 32. And this is such a beautiful picture of the church. Look what it says about them. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them and brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field that he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for Your Word. Lord, may it be instructive to us this morning to show us how we ought to live our lives for Your glory and Your honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Be seated. Now, if you look at this portion of Scripture, unfortunately, at the end of chapter 4, it seems like we turn a corner, but the reality is that the first 11 verses of chapter 5 go along with this portion of Scripture in Acts chapter 4, and we'll get to that point. I just didn't want to spend the time to read that this morning, but when we look at this portion of Scripture, there's some powerful things and some powerful ways. There is an amazing thing that happens when God's Spirit takes over and fills a person's life. Something that maybe you can identify with this morning, and something that we've all certainly seen, is someone in love. Now, if I were to ask you this morning, is there anybody here who's ever been in love? And I don't mean just love. I mean like head over heels, goo goo gaga in love. Anybody ever been there? Yeah, you've been there. I tell you what, some of y'all are still there. Praise God for that. I mean, goo goo gaga, I got a crush. I mean, it is just crazy. You can't think about anything else except that person. And I mean, just the sight of them just gives you your heartbeat begins to beat a little bit faster. You get around them and you smell them, and man, it doesn't matter whether they smell like a skunk. To you, it's perfume. It's kind of like Pepe Le Pew on the cartoons, you know. You just can't stand to be away from that pretty little cat. When you're in love, you're intoxicated, man. I mean, it is incredible. And by the way, can I just throw a little plug in? If you're married, I want you to know I've got a secret so that you can turn the love juices back on in that relationship. Are y'all listening? Find out what your spouse really wants you to do. And do it. Just do it. That will turn the love juices right back on, I promise you, because, you know, some of us think that, well, if I can, that it's up to me whether or not I'm in love with my spouse or not. Listen, you know what? I'm going to tell you a little truth, a little secret that you may not realize. Your spouse, to a large extent, controls how loving you feel toward them by the way they treat you. Now, in a perfect world, listen, in a perfect world, you're going to love them unconditionally, and we ought to love each other unconditionally. But I promise you this, if your husband or your wife will begin to serve you in a loving way, guys, you'll be amazed what washing some dishes will do for your family, I'll tell you the truth. Anyway, I got to move on because I'm going to get in trouble in a minute here with my own family. But I don't even know. Oh, yeah, we're talking about being in love. Man, there's a powerful thing. And here's what I want. I want you to write this down. If you'll get out your sermon note guide here, it's got Acts 4, 32 to 37. If you'll put an Arabic number 1 there, or a Roman numeral number 1, if you prefer Roman numerals, just put it right there. And then what I want you to write down beside that, I want you to write these words, oasis of love. Oasis of love. Because what we see, now I know some of y'all got memory that's as sharp as it can be, but I promise you about 40% of y'all will forget everything by the time you walk out those doors. So it's always better to write it down. I want you to see that when God was working in a mighty way in His church, in Roman held, Judaism dominated, pagan-influenced Jerusalem, God poured out His Spirit on the church and it became an oasis of love. An oasis of love. The church was an oasis of love in a desert of indifference and hardness and coldness. And look what it says about this oasis of love. Some mighty things happened here. It says in verse 32 that all the believers were one in heart and mind. One in heart and mind. The Greek word there, it literally means one soul, one psuche. It involves the idea. And the concept is like this. The concept is like a single soul dwelling in multiple bodies. One heart. One mind. Man, I'm telling you, anybody ever tried to herd cats? You can't herd cats, can you? Man, they do their own thing. They just do their own thing. They want to do what they do, and they do what they do. But I want to tell you, when God's Spirit indwelt the church on the day of Pentecost, He began a transformation, and they had one heart and one soul. They were together. They saw life similarly. Someone said companionship is not necessarily walking beside someone. Companionship is seeing life through the same lens. It's about a change of heart and a change of mind where you begin to understand the truth of the world and the way that God says reality is, and you share that oneness in heart and mind. You know, the wonderful thing is that when we get married, the Bible is very clear that when we get married, for Christians, that we ought to endeavor, we should not be unequally yoked. And I know that some of you got married and one person was a believer and one person wasn't. And praise God, you got married and I'm telling you what, you won your spouse to the Lord. But oftentimes, what happens in a mixed marriage is that it can go either way. But oftentimes what happens is the unbeliever drags the believer down. And so that's why the Bible warns us that you're not to be unequally yoked. But when God's Spirit invades a church, there is a oneness of heart and mind, a oneness of soul. These people, I'm telling you, it was amazing. Now, listen. It's a miracle in itself that God could get people off of, you know, their own individual agendas and bring them all together. But that's what happened. That's what the Scripture says. It says all the believers. And then notice this oasis of love where people, and by the way, it does not mean that everybody in the church was exactly alike. You know, the Apostle Paul is very clear in the Bible that in the church is made up of different parts, just like the body is made up of different parts. And so we're all different, but we're all united in Christ. And here's the beauty of it. As a Christian, when you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, which happens at the moment of conversion, when you get saved, you're brought into the family of God. And what happens is that the Holy Spirit who indwells you is the same Holy Spirit who has indwelt your brother or your sister. And because of that, we share that common witness. And as we are yielded to Him, we develop that oneness, that heart, that similar direction. This is why the Bible warns us about division and about those who cause division. And the Scripture says if you have a person among you, a brother or a sister, and they're just constantly causing divisions, then you mark that person. You pay attention because something is wrong there. But when God's Spirit is in charge, there's a oneness of heart and a oneness of mind. And then not only did they have a singular devotion, so to speak, but they also had a sharing disposition. I mean, look what it says in verse 32. It says, no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. It's important for us to understand that this was a voluntary sharing. It was something born of the Holy Spirit and of a love that just overwhelmed these people. There was an explosion of love for the Lord, and the byproduct of that was an explosion of love for other believers in the midst. And so this was voluntary. It was not a tax that was levied every week. It was not a forced confiscation of property. But it was just such an overwhelming picture of such love that love generated a concern for other people, and they provided. And it's important because we have to understand in the context of the place where they lived, it was, number one, it was hard to get a job. It was hard to make an income. The economic situation in Palestine at that time had been steadily deteriorating because of famine and political unrest. Employment was very limited. And not only that, these people, just the regular residents of Jerusalem, primarily those who were of the Jewish faith, they faced economic hardships. But now you can throw on top of that these people who are claiming a brand new religion, a brand new relationship with God, and a Messiah that has already come. And so you can understand that it was very hard for them. And yet God inspired them to meet the needs around them. Let me just make a couple of observations about this. I've already said part of this, but you know, when the Holy Spirit got a hold of these people, He brought together a really radically diverse group of people, Jew and Gentile, male and female, all sorts of different people. They were all of one heart and one mind. But I think maybe even a greater miracle is the fact that their wallets got baptized. I mean, listen, if we were to ask what are some of the strongholds of Satan in our lives, you could probably admit that probably one of the biggest strongholds of Satan in our lives has to do with materialism or money. And I even heard one story about a guy that was about to get baptized, and he was taking some things out of his pocket, and he handed somebody his watch, and he handed him his keys, and he's standing there, he's getting ready to go down into the river and get baptized, and the fellow said, "Hey, do you want me to hold your wallet too? Because you don't want your wallet in there getting wet." And he said, "No, I want my wallet wet. I need all of that baptized. Baptize my resources." Listen, it was a miracle that these people got delivered from selfishness, materialism. They did not consider their resources something to be hoarded, but they considered their resources something to be used for the glory of God, the needs of fellow believers. I can almost hear some of them say, "Oh, praise God, preacher, now you're talking. And by the way, I want to see you after the service. Can you give me $20? Folks, let me tell you something. We get phone calls here every week from people that want money. And a lot of times what they'll do is they'll wait until you have a worship service, and then they'll show up at the end of the worship service or the beginning, and they'll try to... And you know, all I know is that God knows who they are, but listen, there's also an admonition in the Bible that says if a man will not work, then he will not eat. But the predominant thing that was happening here is that in the body of Christ there, in those hard situations, they had a sharing disposition. And God did a work of grace. And we see in the Bible, if you look a little bit more in Acts chapter 4, if you'll look, it says in verse 34, "There were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed as anyone had need." And then it talks about Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He was a Levite from Cyprus. And he sold some property. We don't really know why he had the property in the first place, because the Levites were not to own property, but maybe he didn't have property in Jerusalem. Maybe he had property in Cyprus. We really don't know. But he sold this property, and he brought it, and he was called a son of encouragement. If you look at that word Barnabas, the first three letters of that word that are translated into English, bar means son of. And Nabas has been translated as encouragement or consolation, and even some idea maybe of exhortation. That's why some folks say it Barnabas the preacher, or Barnabas the son of consolation, or Barnabas the son of encouragement. He was surnamed by the church. Now here's something wonderful to think about for just a moment. And I was reading Jerry Vines, one of my favorite preachers, on this passage of Scripture. And he posed the question, and I'm going to kind of paraphrase a little bit here, but he posed the question and he said this: "What is your name around the church? What's your name around the church?" And then he lists some possible names of people that he's known around the church. And I've tried to change things up a little bit, so I'm not naming anybody that I know here, okay? So if your name comes up as a middle name or whatever, just know I'm not thinking about you. So I changed it around so that nobody would feel like the preacher was picking on them. But here's the first person he describes. He described Herman the hypocrite. Oh my goodness, Herman loves to pray. He loves to teach, but boy, at home and at work, he cusses like a sailor. You ought to hear him telling things around the water cooler. And then there's worldly Wilma. The world dictates her life. If there's a worldly trend, she's the first one who gets along for the ride. Everything about the world is important to her. And then there's Geronimo griping. He's never satisfied. You could have it, the air conditioning be a perfect 72 degrees, and he's too hot. Or you could have the heat up to a perfect 72 degrees, and he is cold. You can have a wonderful choir special that is peppy and exciting and enthusiastic, but my goodness, he wants it a little bit slower. And when it is too slow, he always wants it a little bit faster. Griping Geronimo, Geronimo griping. He's never satisfied. And then there's undermining Udell. Oh my, he's used to pulling others down because he doesn't like them, or he's got some serious attempt to exalt himself by pulling somebody else down. There's Turf Toe Theodora. And Theodora says, it's mine, 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 mine. Don't touch this. This is mine. You can't have this. It's not for your use. By the way, I purchased that pew back in 1927. It's got my name on it. How dare you sit on that pew? It's for my family. I had that experience one time of going into a church after I'd been pastor here. And I was asked to move because I was on a family pew. And then there's indifferent Ida. She just doesn't care about anything. Can't get excited about the work of the Lord. Can't get excited and upset about this, about the evil going on around her. And then there's Smutty Sal. Jerry Vines says it like this. Watch him. He'll tell you one of those double entendre jokes. You know, that's a joke that kind of has maybe two possible meanings. He'll tell you one of those double entendre jokes, and if you object to it, he'll say, well, you've got a dirty mind. But if you laugh at it, you compromise your Christian testimony. You see, Smutty Sal has failed to obey the scriptural injunction not to let corrupt communication proceed out of his mouth. And I think this is so good. Jerry Vines says this, a believer ought never to leave any question by his language or conversation that he does not belong totally to the Lord Jesus. Shame on you, he says, Smutty Sal. And then there's prideful Priscilla. She's a big shot and she's in charge. Everybody's got to do what she says, and if you don't do it like she says, then she freezes you out. And then there's rebellious Reginald. Old Reginald, he's so tired of coming to church. We might say rebellious Reginald is a teenager, and his mama made him come to church. And boy, when he gets out of that house, he's never going to church again. I love what Vine says about this person. Vine says, well, your mama probably made you take baths too. Does that mean you're going to quit taking baths when you get out of your home? Motormouth Miranda, never quiet. She'd rather you listen to her than the sound of silence or anything else. And then Vine says, what is your nickname? What is your nickname? What do people say about you? Dr. Vine says, are you like prayerful Pam, a woman of prayer? Are you like faithful Frank? You can always depend on him. Are you like consecrated Carol, who makes the Lord her first consecration every day? Are you like working Walter? You don't have to receive credit, but you're always working. You're serving the purposes. And then Vine says this. He says, I wish my name could be Barnabas, the son of refreshment, the son of consolation, the son of encouragement. And he says, being around that kind of Christian is like being around a cool, or taking a cool drink of water on a hot summer day. I like that. What kind of Christian are you? What kind of nickname do you have? Well, Barnabas was someone that got delivered from any sense of idolatry or greed or materialism, and he became a refreshment. And then let me just make one more quick observation, because there's a real push on right now in our country, and I think it's been taught in our schools for many years, and it's certainly been pushed in the Ivy League colleges. And by the way, I think college is great, and I want everybody to go to college that should go to college. But I'm telling you, I have great concern with what our kids are being taught in college these days. And one of the things that's been pushed for many years now has been the whole idea of socialism. The idea that, that the state pretty much controls everything and they distribute according to the way the state wants to. And some people have used this passage about the believers and how the Holy Spirit inspired them with love to care for their fellow believers. And they've used that as an excuse to say that the Bible teaches communism or socialism. And that is just simply not true. This was a picture of a people who were so in love with the Lord, and their love was so full that it just brought them to a place to where they were not willing to withhold the good from those around them who were in need. And notice that those who were in need around them were part of the church. They were not just passerbyers who were just on their way through town expecting to pick up some cash from a church. These were people that were in the community. And so the instinct of the church was to take care of those around them. And the Holy Spirit just took good care of them. Let me also mention before I move away from this point about this oasis of love is that, and this is important, and I think many of us understand this, but we because of the situation we're in culturally today and politically, it's important for us to understand some things. First of all, when you look at communism and socialism as a form of government, what you realize is that it has failed across the board over and over again. And the only time it has been successful, it has only been successful for those at the top of the food chain. And when you look at how it has been implemented in some of the greater societies of our world, what you see is in China and in Russia, and particularly when I think about China and you think about the Cultural Revolution, they pretty much confiscated all personal property of the people that lived there. I mean, they put the people that lived in China during the Cultural Revolution. First of all, they wiped out any references to religion, except for the Little Red Book and Mao Zedong, and that was all about communism. And they took the clothes off of people's back. They didn't even own their own clothes. They put the people in communal farms and made them work the land. And it was brutal. And the same thing happened in Russia with Lenin. And listen, it did not happen without cost. There were millions of people that were slaughtered. I'm not talking about thousands. I'm saying there were millions who've been slaughtered in China and in Russia because of communism and socialism. Modern day example is Venezuela. Supposed to be a socialist utopia. And what happened in Venezuela is that Hugo Chavez, he basically confiscated all of the private companies in Venezuela. Venezuela is rich in oil. They could be doing so well financially, but the government confiscated the oil companies. The government confiscated the private businesses. And here's what happened. People can't even find toilet paper on the shelves now in Venezuela. And I'm supposed to believe that I should let the government be in charge? Did you know that in 1620, some people got on a ship called the Mayflower? And in 1620, these people landed at Plymouth. It wasn't their destination they were shooting for, but they landed at Plymouth. And they set up what they called the Mayflower Compact. And they began this colony in Plymouth, and Bradford was the guy in charge, and in this community, James Bradford, they decided that they wanted to have everything equal. Okay, well, that sounds really good, but what they found was they had. They made everything equal so that everybody had the same amount of food, everybody had the same amount of clothes, everybody had the same amount of this and the same amount of that. And it sounds wonderful. It sounds really magnanimous, big, you know. But here's what happened. In 1621, they are running out of their supplies. And by 1622, they have gone through all of their supplies pretty much, and they had a terrible famine. And what they found was that when people were given the responsibility, there were, you know, like the wives, they were supposed to take the meat that the men, you know, if the men went out and hunted, they brought it home. The wives were supposed to skin the animals, prepare the meat. And what Bradford writes in his journal is that some of the wives were complaining because they did not want to work hard at taking care of that for somebody else's family. And this one able-bodied man over here began to complain because he did not want to have to till the ground and work 12 hours a day for this family over here where the man could not work because he was physically disabled. And what happened in that experiment of socialism in Plymouth Colony from 1620 to 1622 was that they began to starve. You've heard about the first Thanksgiving they had together. Well, you know, the first Thanksgiving, something happened that turned things around for that Plymouth Colony before that Thanksgiving. It wasn't just the Indians and all of that, okay? And that was all there. But what happened at Plymouth Colony is that Bradford said, okay, this is not working. People are dying. We've got to do something different. And so he said, I'm going to give this family a plot of ground, and I want you to till and do the best you can for yourself. And we'll give this family a plot of land. And what they did was they made every family responsible for their own welfare. And what happened was, by the end of that experiment, that next sowing and reaping season, they had so much more that they were able to buy and to sell. And man, it blessed them. They became an abundant colony. Now that is an example, a real life example of socialism in the American colonies. And what we need to do is remind ourselves of this, that you know, people are fundamentally selfish. And most people will try to get by with doing as little as they can. The good news is that when God comes into your life, He inspires you with love to do more. And by the way, they had capitalism in the early church. That's how they were able to take the proceeds and bring it and take care of the poor. And so, you know, I just want to share that with you. The oasis of love. It was an incredible thing. One heart, one mind, and they cared for each other. And that's what it will be like one day when the Lord returns. And that's the way it ought to be today for us, caring for each other and meeting needs, but not to the extent to where we excuse people so they can be lazy and not do their part. All right. The church was an oasis of love. Secondly, and quickly this morning, let me just say this, and you want to write this down. Write down outpost of evangelism, outpost of evangelism. What we see in verse 33 is that the church had an infusion of power that was so heavy, it melted unbelief and it fortified spirit-led living. The apostles were given great power. The Bible says with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There was a power of proclamation. Verbally, they were preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. He was the heaven-sent Messiah. And there was also great grace upon them. They were not just a verbal witness, but they were a visible witness. They had a powerful proclamation. They also had a persistent occupation. In other words, their lives were guided by the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it takes more grace to keep your mouth shut than it does to open it. Isn't that true? Uh-huh. Their lives were full of God's grace. And the people in Jerusalem were amazed. You know what? If the church is an oasis of love, then I ought to be a lover. And if the church is an outpost of evangelism, then I need to be not only speaking about the Lord to others and convincing others that He is who He claimed to be, that He rose from the dead, He's the Messiah, and His death on the cross atoned for their sins, but I also should be living it. I should be living in the grace of God. Thirdly, and this is important, I want you to see this. The church was an oasis of love. The church was an outpost of evangelism, but also the church was an object for satanic contamination. You see, there was a scheme of Satan to destroy this church. And I want us to understand, as a church family, anytime we get busy serving the Lord, you become a target. And I want you to notice, you know, Satan, if he can't stop you head on, he will try to come around the back door, so to speak, or hit you from your flanks. But notice what happened. It says in verse 1 of chapter 5 that there was a man named Ananias. And the man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has filled your heart so that you've lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. The sin of Ananias and Sapphira was not that they sold the piece of property and then they had money for themselves out of that, but the sin for them was that when they presented the money to the church, they made it look like it was all that they got for the property. They lied about it. Maybe they wanted to look good in front of the church like Barnabas or others. Maybe somehow they thought that, you know, if they did this, that they would be, you know, put up on a pedestal or whatever. But the point of the matter was that they lied and they pretended. It's like the facade on a building. Sometimes the facade on a building can be so beautiful on the outside, then you go in and, man, it just looks like nothing to it. False advertisement. And that's what they did. And at this point in the life of the church, God said, it's either my spirit or Ananias has got to go. And the scripture says that Ananias fell dead. They took him out and buried him. And we won't spend time reading this morning about it. But when they buried him, he got a dishonorable burial. He didn't get the traditional burial. And then his wife came in and, you know, and Peter confronted his wife too. And she had an opportunity right there to confess it. But she didn't confess it. And she died right there too, and they gave her a dishonorable burial as well. They didn't get the traditional burial with honors that would happen to the people who died of that day. And Satan, you know, he worked. The Bible says that Satan filled his heart. I want to just encourage you to monitor your heart. Why do you do the things you do? Why do you say the things you say? Is this for the good of the church, or is it for my little whatever it might be? You know, as I think about the application of this passage, and I think about the church being targeted or being an object for Satan's target, it's a reminder to me that we've got to be watchful. Because Satan is always seeking to divide. And all this stuff going on right now in our country with people wanting to go to war with each other and fight each other. Listen, God's not behind that. Satan is. And as God's people, we don't need to feed into that frenzy. But we need to ask God to work mightily and bring peace and bring hope. And secondly, not just being watchful, but we need to put on the armor of God. Now, real quick, before we go, can anybody name the first piece of armor that Christians are told to put on in Ephesians chapter 6? The first one is the belt of truth. Live a truthful life. What's the second one? You started to say it, Robert. The breastplate of righteousness. What's the third one? Feet that are shod or prepared with the gospel of peace. Another one is the helmet of salvation. Another one is the shield of faith. And for those of you who are more offensively minded, what's the last one? The sword of the Spirit. You know, we need to put on the armor of God because Satan is seeking to devour us like a prowling lion. And so the church needs to put on the armor of God. And then lastly, I would say the church needs to, we need to adhere to biblical purity. You know, some people, when they look at this passage and they say, wow, man, God just wiped out Ananias and Sapphira. Man, I mean, those people are dead. And if you're like me, you look at that and you say, Lord, thank you for sparing us a little bit here in this, you know, in my time. God doesn't necessarily put people down like that for disobedience. But you know, at the beginning of the church, the purity was so important, and that's what happened. But I will tell you this. In 1 John chapter 5, the scripture says, if we see a brother who is committing a sin that does not lead to death, that we should pray for him. But in 1 John chapter 5, it also says, but if they're committing a sin that is leading unto death, then we should not pray for them. And I really believe 1 John chapter 5, you can check it out yourself if you want to. I think 1 John chapter 5, it came to fruition right here in Acts chapter 4. Because Ananias and Sapphira, they lied to God and they presented themselves to be something they were not, and God took them out. And I think God was just trying to maintain the purity of the church and send a message. The scripture tells us that after that happened, man, the church was in awe. They were like, whoa, this is serious stuff. And I just want to share with you this morning that church is serious stuff. How you live your life is important not only to you, but it's important to all of us. And it's important to the Lord. Church, man, Spirit-filled church, it is an oasis of love. It should be. We should love each other. We should care for each other. We should have one heart, one soul. We should see life through the same lens. An oasis of love, an outpost of evangelism. We got to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified and resurrected, because that is the message that changes lives. But we also need to be watchful and be prepared, because we are an object of satanic attack. And therefore, we need to be pure and clean before the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word this morning. And oh God, I just ask that You take some of this, something, Lord, of this passage, Lord, that we've looked at, and Lord, help us in our lives to glorify You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.